The reading is from Philippians chapter 2, which is on page 1179 in the Church Bible. And we're reading from verse 1 to 11. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Particularly a warm welcome to you if you're new or visiting. Lovely to have you here. As Neil has said, this is one of the most astounding passages of the Bible. I can't do it justice. We need to pray. So let's pray together as we look at God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word teaches us and rebukes us and corrects us and trains us. Please would you teach us more about your Son, the Lord Jesus. Would we see him afresh through your word? And would you move our hearts so that we love him more? And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't know whether you caught it, but back in September, President Donald Trump addressed the UN General Assembly. And during his speech, he unintentionally caused the assembly to laugh. A generous reading might be with him, but perhaps more at him. Because he said the following. He said, in less than 2 years, my administration has accomplished more than almost any administration in the history of our country. And the laughter seemed to be provoked because of potentially the arrogance of that claim. And it seems as though the UN's reaction to President Trump's speech reflects an attitude in our wider culture, because we see arrogance as ugly, as not a quality that we long for. Because no one, if you're applying for a job at the moment, no one would put on their job application form under strengths, I'm the most arrogant person you'll ever meet. No one would do that. You'd not get the job because in our society and culture, arrogance is seen as a bad thing, a negative trait. Well, before we begin to feel superior to President Trump, we must realise that arrogance isn't only limited to him. We struggle with it too, all of us, maybe to a lesser extent, maybe on a stage which is less public than the UN General Assembly, but we too suffer from arrogance as well. Who hasn't had the experience of meeting someone who thinks that they're more important than you? Maybe if you don't think that you struggle with arrogance, maybe chat with a friend or your spouse and maybe they can enlighten you. And of course, our arrogance may not be displayed in the same public spotlight, and yet it is there. And if we see it ugly in other people, it is also ugly in ourselves. And we don't want that, do we? And we want to get rid of it. And it leaves us open to the question, how do we fight the ugliness of arrogance that is deeply rooted in each one of our hearts? How do we fight the ugliness of arrogance which is deeply rooted in every one of our hearts? And I wonder if you're looking to Christianity, how would you answer that question? How would you fight the ugliness of arrogance that's deeply rooted in our hearts? Maybe you'd say, think less of yourself, or I don't know what resources you'd bring to bear on that question. But what would you say? Because tonight we're going to look at Christianity's answer. We're going to look at the answer that by not focusing on a list of do's and don'ts, but focusing on a person, the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And the passage we're looking at, as Neil has said, is one of the key passages in the entire Bible that can help us fight the ugliness of arrogance together. If you haven't been with us over the last few weeks, the original audience that who's reading this letter was a church in Philippi, which is now modern-day Greece. And Paul was writing this letter to a group of Christians who made up that church. And it's generally a positive letter, but there are hints through the letter that there is an arrogance problem within that church. And that was causing friction in that church. So there were Christians, if you read the rest of the letter, within the Philippian church that had self-serving ambitions. They were there to build their own empire. And there were other Christians who thought, actually, they might not have said this, but they might have thought, well, around here, I'm a pretty big deal. And they were in the church causing problems. And there were certain Christians in the church who were grumbling to each other and arguing, potentially, because they're not getting their own way. And then there was that elephant in the Philippian room, the Cold War that developed between two Christian women, Euodia and Syntyche, come from chapter 4. And they'd had a big bust up and were now at loggerheads with each other. And that's the situation to which Paul is writing, into a church which is on the whole doing well, but is also suffering with the ugliness of arrogance. And that's where Paul speaks into. And so first, the gospel produces unity through humility. That's verses 1 to 4. The gospel produces unity through humility. So this is a passage that follows on from the passage we saw week before. And if you have looked back down to chapter 1, verse 27, this is what Paul says. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. And so this passage, chapter 2, is a practical way Christians can conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And one of the ways they can do that is by remaining united. Do you see all that language of oneness in 27 and 28? I'll know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. And so unity is the way in which a church with all different types of people can remain united and live a life worthy of the gospel. And so with this problem of arrogance threatening this unity at the church in Philippi, how does Paul actually fight it? How does he, what does he use to fight the ugliness of arrogance? And what he does in chapter 2, verse 1, he reminds them of the benefits they enjoy from the gospel. Have a look down at verse 1. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. And Paul knows that believing the gospel has brought the Philippian Christians many spiritual benefits. He's sure that Jesus' unconditional love for them has been a comfort, especially through the tough times that the church was experiencing. He's sure that when they've been rejected for standing for the Lord Jesus, that the Holy Spirit has encouraged them that they're not alone, but they are united, and he is partnering with them in this task of telling other people about Jesus. Paul's sure that they've been grateful for the tenderness and compassion the Lord Jesus has shown them, even when they mess up again and again and again. The Philippian church had experienced great blessing as they felt Jesus' love, his tenderness, and his compassion. And the implication of experiencing these blessings, that the love and tenderness and compassion they've experienced from Jesus should overflow from them to the others at the church. The gospel should produce a trickle-down effect. Have a look at verse 2. Since you've experienced these benefits of the gospel, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one in mind. I don't know whether you've ever been to a wedding, you've seen one of those sort of champagne towers at weddings. So champagne glasses are all organized into a pyramid, and there's one glass at the top, and someone starts to pour champagne into the top glass, and it overflows and then begins to trickle down and fill up all the glasses underneath. And Jesus has poured the champagne of his love and his grace into us with the intention that that love flows out from us to others, that unity, that love and compassion we've experienced on a vertical level, is to say that we can share with others on a horizontal level. And as Christians, we will have experienced the blessings of the gospel. We are more loved than we ever deserve. We are more loved than we can ever dream or imagine. And those blessings of the gospel aren't meant to stay with us. We are one of the glasses in that champagne tower called City Church Birmingham, and the champagne of Jesus' love is being poured into us through the gospel. It's meant to then overflow to other people around you. So if you have experienced the encouragement of unity with Jesus, then it's expected that that unity will flow, overflow into your relationships here at church. Now that's going to be hard because people are different from you. And both you and other people and myself are naturally selfish and we're naturally arrogant. We want to get our own way. So when it's hard to stay united with others, we're to gratefully remember the unity that we have in Jesus and to see that the gospel champagne, as it were, to trickle down and fill other people, to have an impact on how we live with others. And the love of Jesus that the Philippians experienced made certain attitudes unacceptable. Did you see that in verse 3? Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. So the Philippian Christians were to stop their selfish empire building within the church. They would also reject the arrogance that makes them think, actually, I'm number one and my way should actually take precedence. And let's be honest, City Church is made up of sinful human beings like the Philippians, and we too can be selfishly ambitious and can be conceited. And church can become a place where Christians start building their own little empires, or we can come to think that we are the most important person here and what we want for church should be what happens. But in the light of the gospel, selfish ambition and conceit are to die. There's just no place for selfish ambition and vain conceit within a gospel-centered church. And so the gospel rules out certain attitudes that are unacceptable, but also encourages a different attitude, verse 3. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. And that is how unity comes through the attitude of humility. Because as you think, okay, I'm not the most important person here, you will be willing to bend and flex to the people within the church. And so when Paul says, in humility, value others above yourselves, he doesn't mean that Christians should think this, well, I'm rubbish and everyone else is a lot better than I am. That's not what he means. Rather, he means that you humble yourself by saying, I've got certain desires about how, you know, church should be, but I'm going to place greater value on other people and what they want than on what I want. I'm going to put them first over above myself. So when we come to church, we're to think, what would be to the benefit and interests of others rather than just benefit interests of myself? If you're a City Youth or a student or in your 20s or 30s, may I point to the example of the older members of this congregation? Not sure whether Neil's ruled himself in and out of that, I'm not sure. But the evening service, let me be honest, in the evening service we sing songs written more recently and we stand up for a block of songs at the beginning, and I'm sure that many of the older members of the congregation would like to sing songs that they enjoyed in their 20s. And which we may not know, or the tunes might not be the tunes of today. And I know for a fact that some find standing up for a block of four or five songs hard, physically hard. But they are motivated by the gospel, And they are valuing you above themselves. They are looking to your interests and not their own. And so this week, maybe at some point this week, why don't you go away and praise God for these godly, gospel-motivated older Christians? And why don't you pray that God would be forming that gospel heart in you here today as well? Because you might not want to think about it, but one day you'll be in their position. And the songs that you loved at age 20, 30, the next generation will think, oh, that's a bit old. The gospel produces unity through humility. And second, Jesus is the example of humility, verses 5 to 11. If you want a group of people to make changes in the way that they live, then one of the best ways is to provide them with an example to copy. And so the people see the example and think, okay, this is what it means. This is what it looks like within a church to value other people more than myself. But it also provides motivation to do it as well. So Paul gives the Philippians the greatest example of humility there is, the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And so the mindset that Paul is talking about is the humility of Jesus. So the Philippians are to aim to have the same mindset as Jesus, one of humility. What does that look like in practice? Well, first of all, it looks exactly the opposite of the selfish ambition in verse 3. Take a look at verse 6. This is Jesus doing the exact opposite of being selfishly ambitious. Who, Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. So Jesus was and is God. He enjoyed all the advantages that God enjoyed in heaven, being the center of heaven, being worshipped and served by the angels. And yet he didn't think of his divine powers and his privileges as something to be used for his own advantage. He wasn't driven by selfish ambition. Instead of demanding everyone serve him, which we should have done, Jesus decided to serve others, verse 7. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And Jesus voluntarily demoted himself from heaven to earth so that he could serve others. He stepped down from heaven into human history as a baby born in Bethlehem, which we'll be thinking about celebrating in a couple of months when Christmas comes along. And he took on the very nature of a servant. The king of the whole universe becomes a servant. But Jesus' mindset of humility didn't stop there. Paul warned the Philippians back in verse 3, do nothing out of vain conceit. Don't be arrogant, Paul is saying. And Jesus demonstrated the very opposite of arrogance when he was here on earth. He stepped down once more, a second step down, if you like, to show his humility. Verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So instead of arrogantly strutting around Palestine, Jesus humbled himself again and is willing to serve us by submitting himself to death. And it wasn't any old death. This was the worst death that there was, the death on a cross. And we don't get the emotional punch of that because for us, the cross has now been sanitized. We can wear it on our necks as a piece of jewelry, and that's fine. But back in Jesus' day, it was a horrific way to die. Just think about the reactions you feel about when you hear about waterboarding, and that's the kind of reactions people would think about the cross, because the cross, as well as killing someone, was a method of torture. For a start, crucifixion was an incredibly painful way to die. The condemned person would be flogged beforehand with whips and pieces of metal and bone in the ends. And that would rip open the condemned person's back and lead to blood loss and a state of shock even before they got to the cross. Then they would be nailed to the cross through the wrists and through the ankles. And the whole of your waist would be supported at those three points. And the pain would be excruciating. And the Romans knew how twisted and sadistic crucifixion was, and so that they made laws so that their own citizens, Roman citizens, would never be crucified. That's how twisted and sadistic they realized crucifixion was. So they said, actually, no Roman citizen can ever be crucified because it's so terrible. Crucifixion was also an incredibly degrading way to die. The Romans would crucify people naked, and one of the effects of crucifixion was that you lost control of your bowels. How humiliating and degrading would that have been? Naked and, you know, losing control. And crucifixion was also an incredibly shameful way to die. Crucifixion would be reserved for enemies of the state, terrorists, insurgents, slaves who had rebelled. If you were crucified, then it was a sign that you were a terrible person who had committed awful crimes. In fact, to add to the shame, the Romans would have made the condemned man or woman, and they'd used to crucify women as well, publicly carry the crossbeam through the crowds to the place of execution. And they would also bear a sign proclaiming the name of the person and the crime that they committed. And all this was the not-so-subtle way of the Romans saying, don't mess with us. If you do, this is going to happen to you. And finally, if you were a Jew, then crucifixion had an added stigma. In the Old Testament, this is what it said. Anyone who's hung on a pole or a tree is under God's curse. In other words, in the eyes of the Jewish people, if you were crucified, then you were under God's condemnation. He was condemning you. God was condemning you as you hung on that tree, that cross. And Jesus was the last person who should have humbled himself to a death like that on a cross. As creator of the whole universe, Jesus had the right to be worshipped by us. But he gave up on his own rights. He didn't say, I'm going to stand by my rights. He gave up, and in humility, he valued our needs instead of his own. And our greatest need was that our sins be forgiven. That was our greatest need. And Jesus stooped the lowest that he could do to meet that need. He had led a completely sinless life, but for 3 hours on the cross as he died, God placed onto Jesus all our sins. And Jesus paid the penalty. He paid the cost for our sins so that God could forgive us. The punishment that should have fallen on us was diverted onto Jesus. And Jesus was cursed and condemned by God. The ironic thing, the thing that should never happen, was that for those 3 hours, Jesus was really cursed by God. And the challenge for Christians here this evening is that our mindset, our attitude, is to match the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of standing on our rights and looking to be served by others, because around here I'm a pretty big deal, we should look to serve others. How can we claim to be followers of Jesus when Jesus stooped so low for us and we're not willing to do the same? I used to do a summer camp for 14 to 18-year-olds, and my role on camp was leading a team of students who would do all the cleaning and the practical jobs and the cooking and things like that. And at the very end of the camp, all the youth had gone home, and it was clear-up day, and we discovered that the toilets had been blocked for a few days. And it was disgusting. It was absolutely disgusting. And our job was to unblock the toilets, and as a team, we all slightly shuffled backwards and looked at each other. And then one student donned some rubber gloves and put his hands into the toilet to unblock that toilet. And right there and then, I caught a glimpse of someone modeling Christ-like humility. He modeled that Christ-like humility, but his actions were also a challenge to me. Perhaps I was too conceited, too arrogant to do that job. Why should I put my hands into a blocked toilet, and I'm not going to go into details. As Christians, are we willing to humble ourselves in order to serve others? Are we willing to take on the mundane, the boring, the dirty jobs because we remember what Jesus did for us? And you know, humbling ourselves to serve others is going to be hard, because as people who are broken people, we are conceited and we're proud. We'd rather other people serve us than us serve them. And there'll be times when we're presented with a way to serve others and we really don't want to do it. It's like, why me? Why me again? Why am I always doing this? Why am I serving in this way? And in those times when humbling ourselves and having the same mindset as the Lord Jesus, when that is hard, what I have found helpful is to think back to Jesus' death on the cross. That's the whole punch of this passage. How can we remain proud with the humble figure of the Lord Jesus before us, dying a death he should never have died? Time and time again, I found Jesus' willingness to humble himself to death on the cross for me and for other Christians, the very thing I need, not to beat me up, but just to motivate myself, to humble myself and to serve others. And the times I've been least humble and least servant-hearted are the times when I've forgotten the cross, when it's not been in my head and in my heart. But Jesus' death on the cross wasn't the end. So we're going up to verse 11. In response to Jesus' humility, God the Father exalted him. Verse 9. Therefore, because of Jesus' humility to death on the cross, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus didn't need to get other people to exalt him here on earth. What he did, he entrusted himself to that exaltation of God the Father. And this gave him wonderful freedom to humbly serve others on earth, because he wasn't here on earth to be exalted. He knew that was coming, so he didn't need to get it here on earth. Now, of course, only Jesus is worthy to be exalted to the highest place and have every knee bow to him. And yet there is a pattern here for us to copy. If we too will copy Jesus' humble example, then we can trust that one day in heaven, God the Father will lift us up, will exalt us. And this will give the freedom for us now to humbly serve rather than throw our weight around and try to empire build and try to say, I'm the most important person in this church. And if we trust that God will lift us up at the end of time, we don't have to fight tooth and nail to lift ourselves up here in the here and now. And my observation is that that is immensely freeing, not having to get everyone to serve me, but instead I can serve others. Jesus is the example of humility. So I started this sermon with a question: how do we fight that ugliness of arrogance that is deeply rooted in all our hearts, in my heart, in Neil's heart, in everyone's hearts? And the answer doesn't lie in trying harder or trying to be humble. Rather, the answer lies in allowing our mind's eye to settle on a scene on a hill where a man is dying on a cross. And it is there that Jesus sets us an example to copy. He is the example of deep humility. We can never out-humble Jesus. We can never stoop so low that we beat Jesus. And he is both our model of humility, but also he is our motivation. If Jesus did that for me, how can I not humble myself and serve others? So as we close this part of the service, let's pray together. A deeply challenging passage. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we confess that Christians as City Church, we too are prone to be selfish and conceited. That the Philippian church is very much like ours as well. Father, we want to be number one and to have others serve us. But thank you for reminding us of how low Jesus was willing to stoop in order to serve us, in order to save us from the penalty of our sins. please, would the joy we've received from the gospel and the example of the Lord Jesus spur us on to value others more highly than ourselves and to humbly serve them in self-sacrificial ways. Father, in those times when it's hard, please help our mind's eye to go back to what Jesus did for us on the cross. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.